This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
النبي أولى بالمؤمنين من أنفسهم وأزواجه أمهاتهم.
بسم الله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه ما بعد. We are now continuing our series of the mothers of the believers, and inshallah ta'ala, today we are going to be doing two of our mothers. We begin with Juwayriya bint al-Harithi radiallahu ta'ala anha. Juwayriya, her name was Barrah, and this was not the only woman whom the Prophet married whose original name was Barrah. Zainab too, her name was originally Barrah. And Juwayriya as well, her name was Barrah. And what does Barra mean? Who can remind me? I mentioned this 2 weeks ago. Somebody who has bir, the feminine. So it is a name of extra piety. And Barra bint al-Harith ibn Dirar was the daughter of the chieftain of the tribe. So she's coming from essentially not a royal lineage, because there are no kings, but the most royal lineage possible in terms of prestige of the father. Her father is the actual chieftain of the tribe of Banu al-Mustaliq, and the Banu al-Mustaliq is one of the sub-branches of the larger tribe of Khuza'a. Like Quraysh, there's Khuza'a, and then within Quraysh there's Banu Hashim, so within Khuza'a there's the Banu al-Mustaliq. And the Banu al-Mustaliq, the Prophet ﷺ heard that they are planning to raid Medina. They were a non-Muslim tribe, a pagan tribe, and this was in the sixth year of the Hijrah, where the news came that they're about to launch a surprise attack on Medina. And so the Prophet ﷺ instead surprise attacked them to prevent this attack. And the surprise attack was so successful that when the companions came, the tribe lived close to a well, a pond called Muraisi'. And Muraisi' was the name of the pond. And so the Ghazwa is called either Ghazwatul Muraisi' after the pond, or Ghazwatu Bani al-Mustaliq after the tribe. Both names are mentioned in the seerah, and I covered this in detail, obviously, when we did this incident. Now, why is this incident famous, by the way, regardless of the issue of Juwayriya? The incident is famous because, who can remind me? Who can remind me? Why is the Muraisi'? What is interesting about Muraisi'? What happened in Muraisi'? Okay, so that's true. Not a single sahabi died. But a very famous incident happened because of which Allah revealed Quran on the way back. That was, it is one riwayah, but there's something explicit in this one. And that is, Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul said that when we go back to Medina, لَيُخْرِجَنَّ الْأَعَزُّ مِنْهَا الْأَذَلُ. Okay, so Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul became very angry at the fact that the Sahaba had housed the Ansar. The Ansar had housed the Muhajirun because of a fight that took place between the Ansar and the Muhajirun. It was about to take place. And the Prophet ﷺ calmed them down. And Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul said, this is all your fault. You took in these outsiders. You allowed them to stay. You married into them. You gave them your lands. Now they are doing this. When we return to Medina, then the noble class is going to expel the dishonorable class. Al-A'azi meant himself, A'udhu billah adhal, he meant the Prophet, A'udhu billah from that. So then his stepson heard this. He went and told the Prophet. The Prophet called Abdullah ibn Abi Salul, and Abdullah ibn Ubay gave halaf by Allah that this is kadhib, he's lying, I never said this. And of course the young lad was very much in distress and whatnot, until Allah revealed in the Quran that he had said this, right? Allah Azza wa Jalla revealed in the Quran, and we recite this to this day. So this occurred after the incident of Muraisi'. That's one of the main reasons why it is famous. It is also famous because in this Ghazwa, one of the most famous idols of the Arabian Peninsula was destroyed. It is mentioned in the Quran, and that is the idol of Manat. Manat was destroyed in Muraisi'. Anyway, that's besides the point. We are interested in the marriage in this lecture. So it is mentioned in the Mustadrak of Al-Hakim that Barra, Juwayriya, Barra, 3 days before the Prophet ﷺ attacked, she saw a dream that the moon had risen from the Muraisi' pond. That the moon is coming from the Muraisi' pond. And on the third day of the dream, the Prophet ﷺ attacked. So So the interpretation was that the Prophet is coming to Muraysia. And Barra, at this point in time, her name is Barra, was married to a cousin of hers. And the Muslim surprise attacked. There was such a surprise that they were not even prepared, the tribe, the Banu Mustaliq, so much so that when the Sahaba launched the offensive, the women were actually outside getting water from the well. You know, early morning, they go outside to get the well. It was a complete surprise, so much so. So the Sahaba attacked, not a single person died amongst the Sahaba. Amongst the Banu Mustaliq, a few people attempted to fight and rally the troops, and it was very minimal loss. One of the losses was the husband of Barra, who was a cousin of hers. So he was one of the losses of the battle. So she essentially becomes a widow. She did not have any children. So you see, she essentially becomes a widow. And the army returns back to Medina with a lot of ghanima. And of the ghanima is Barra as well, amongst all of those that have been enslaved. Her father, with a group of the elite, had fled and escaped. So her father, Al-Harith, had escaped and left the encampment. And when she comes back to Medina, she is given to Thabit ibn Qais ibn Shammas, one of the famous Sahaba. He is mentioned in the Seerah many times. He is the one whom, when Allah reveals Surah Al-Hujurat, لا ترفعوا أصواتكم فوق صوت النبي, Thabit began to cry. He locked himself in his house until his cousin came, was going on, I haven't seen you. And he said that all of my good deeds have been destroyed because Allah revealed a verse about me. He said, what is that verse? So he said, don't raise your voice above the voice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Thabit was a person who had a booming voice. You know, some people, when they speak, they automatically boom their voices. It's like a deep throated, it just comes out. And the whole audience can hear, even without a microphone. This is Thabit. So he thought the verse was revealed for him. And they went and told the Prophet and said, and he smiled and told him it's not revealed for him. So Thabit was that person. Now, she was assigned to Thabit. And immediately, she demanded mukataba. And I've already explained mukataba. And this shows you one of the reasons why it is very problematic to call this slavery according to the modern Western notion of the term slavery. The Islamic concept, I prefer calling it riq, ubudiyya, call it milk yameen, whatever you want. The term slavery evokes concepts and emotions and legal rulings and ideas that are completely alien to the Islamic concept of riq and ubudiyya. And of the most obvious examples is mukataba. It is in the Quran. فَكَاتِبُوهُ مِنْ عَلِمْتُمْ فِيهِ خَيْرًا. It is in the Quran. What is mukataba? Mukataba, I've said this many times, you should all know this by now. And subhanAllah, we don't discuss the fiqh of riq because we don't need it. And alhamdulillah, we don't need it. But I think because we don't discuss it, it becomes easier for people to, number one, attack Islam. And then number two, for the crazies, like ISIS and whatnot, to implement a version of riq that clearly goes against the sharia itself, right? If they understood the fiqh of riq, they wouldn't possibly do what they are doing, because it goes against the text of the Quran and Sunnah. So what is mukataba? Mukataba is when a milk yameen, when an abd demands freedom from the master. What type of slavery is this? It's not the type of slavery that's found in Western lands. It's a different type. I'm not saying it's a contract. It's not. It's clearly ownership. It's quite clear. But it is a type of ownership that is not understood or found in the Western tradition. And you demand a price and you tell your master, I want my freedom. Give me a price. The master gives a reasonable price and then must provide time for the slave to go earn, or abd, whatever, to go earn that money and then buy his own or her own freedom. This is mukatab. Okay, and this is in the Quran, that if you feel that they're going to be good citizens, whatnot, good people, then give them mukataba. Fakat said, Amr from Allah Azza wa Jal. If they're mentally normal, saying everything is fine, give them mukataba. So she demanded her mukataba. And so he said, okay, fine, 7 uwaq of silver, 7 any nuggets of silver, so it's an amount that was there, 7, which is the fair price that would have been there. Well, this is how much I want for your freedom, okay? So he never took her as milk yameen then, because she's demanding mukataba now, okay? So she then is now sending messages and seeing how she can get this money, and of the things that she does, she immediately goes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She is the daughter of the chieftain, right? So she wants to basically, get her mukataba done. Now, this is where we get to the narration of Aisha directly. And Aisha says that Juwaydiyah was a beautiful Jamilatun Malihatun lady, right? She was a Maliha. What is Milh in Arabic? Huh? Salt. Why would a woman be described as salty? Why would a woman be Maliha is salty, right? So it's a psychological thing here that like salt. Now, in our culture, salt is so common, salt is there. But in those days, salt was exotic and rare. When you added salt, the dish became exotic. So this is why you describe the lady as Maliha. In our time, salty, like what? Salty. What is like, doesn't make any sense, right? So when you understand the psychology of the word itself, where is it coming from? So, Jamilatun Maliha. We all know Jamila. Maliha, yani she was charismatic. She was a figure. She stood out. She made the dish spicy, like her character is clear like this, right? So Aisha is narrating. Hadith is in Abu Dawud. She was a beautiful, charismatic, you know, lady, fiery lady. And this is from Aisha's statement. No one saw her except that he became captivated by her. She had that personality, that wherever she goes, she attracts the attention. She has a powerful personality, and she is a beautiful lady. And I knew that, Aisha is saying that Juwayriya went to the people asking for help, and when the Prophet ﷺ was sitting there, Juwayriya came in. And as soon as I saw her, karihtuha, I disliked her. Soon as I saw her, my heart just went down. Because I knew that the Prophet ﷺ would see in her what I saw in her. Okay, and this is a very explicit phrase. And it really demonstrates that the whole notion that we hear in later times, the attempt to sanitize the multiple marriages, I don't agree with this. Let's be frank and honest. And it helps us to deal with these texts. And frankly, it humanizes the Prophet ﷺ for us within the respect that he deserves. Juwayriya was Jamilatun Maliha. She is a captive right now. And she is coming and asking for help. So she says that, Ya Rasulullah, I am Juwayriya, the daughter of Al-Harith, the daughter of the leader of his people, Sayyidul Qawm. I am the daughter of the Sayyidul Qawm. And you know what has happened to me. And I am too noble to be a slave. Yani she's arguing her case. Like, I'm not going to do this. And I've agreed for Mukataba. Okay? I'm not going to do this. And I've agreed for Mukataba. And I am now agreed with Thabit for 9 Uqiyya. And so I've come to you to see if you can in any way help me. You know, whether it's a loan, whether it's a charity, whatever. Can you help me to get my freedom? Completely halal, legitimate request. So the Prophet ﷺ said, what if I offer you a better alternative? Free enterprise bargaining. She said, what is that? He said, I will pay your uqiyya on my behalf, and I will then marry you as that. Okay, you become my wife. It's an offer. There's no milkimin going on. It's an offer. You want to become my wife, and I will free you. I will take charge of this, and I will free you. So immediately she said, yes, qabiltu, I have accepted. Straightforward. I mean, there's nothing here to me. It's, again, completely logical and whatnot. And so the Prophet ﷺ then arranged for the uqiyya to be paid. And the news of the marriage spread amongst all the people. And they began to speak amongst themselves, saying, will the in-laws of the Prophet ﷺ be held as our captives? How can his in-laws be our captives? So the people began to free them one by one until the entire tribe of the Banu al-Mustaliq was freed. Up to 100 households were freed. Aisha said, I know of no woman who was a greater blessing for her people than Juwayriya. I know of no woman who did a greater good for her people than Juwayriya because of obviously the issues that took place. And to me, the incident is crystal clear. It doesn't require any explanation nor any problematization. It is a straightforward situation, and there is nothing wrong. And of course, this is both of the reasons are there. Juwayriya is Jamilatun Maliha, and by marrying Juwayriya, everybody is freed. Alhamdulillah, nurun ala nur. What is their problem with that? No problem at all. So when he married her, he changed the name from Barra to Juwayriya. And not only because Barra implies that there's extra piety, but also in the case of the Prophet ﷺ, it is said that he did not like people to say that he left the house of Barra. So he left Barra, means he left piety. So this also shows us that when we choose names, we have to think about the repercussions of those names, right? And that is why, for example, Imam Malik and others, they did not like many names that are common now. And again, this is their, if your name is this, don't change it. But Imam Malik did not like, for example, the children to be named after angels, or he didn't like the children to be named after surahs of the Quran, for example, right? So for example, if somebody is named, and again, I know it's our Desi culture that Yasin is a common name, for example. Imam Malik said, I don't want this. Why? If you want to rebuke your child Yasin, what are you going to say? Parents, what are you going to say? Give me a phrase. Huh? No, Imran is a name, it's fine, but Ali Imran is a problem, right? Huh? You have been bad, Yasin, for example, right? Yasin, shame on you. And if somebody hears this and they don't know the context, so out of adab to the Quran, for example, right? Imam Ali did not. Now again, this is his position. It's not haram per se, and our cultures are different, no problem. I'm not going to import that fatwa to our culture. But the Prophet was conscious of these small things, that words have to be pure and good. And so the phrase that, he visited Barra, then he left Barra. What an awkward thing, if somebody misunderstands, right? That he left piety, it would translate us, right? If he didn't know the context, right? So just to be that extra careful, so he changed the name Barra. And because the previous Barra became Zainab, now he has to have a different name, so he chooses the name Juwayriya. So Juwayriya, what does Juwayriya mean? Yes, I'm looking straight at you, because you had better know this right now, or else you are in... No, you can't ask back there. You need to know. What? That's what... Okay. Juwayriya is the ism tasgheer of Jariya. Jariya. And Jariya is a little girl. And Juwayriya is a little girl. Okay? So Juwayriya, in Arabic, you can do something called tasgheer. And tasgheer means to take a noun and make it a small noun. Jabal becomes Jubail. It's a small noun. Okay? Rajul becomes Rujail. It's a small noun. Okay? Amr becomes Uwaymir. So you can just add the ya and it becomes a little one. The word Jariya even means little girl. And just as a tease or just as a cute thing, Juwayriya, the little girl. Okay, Juwayriya. And why was she given the name Juwayriya? Because she was of the youngest of the wives after Aisha. She was probably around 20 years old, 19 or 20 years old when this marriage takes place. So she was called Juwayriya. And in the meantime, this is a very funny story as well, that Al-Harith, her father, now gathers together whatever they can and comes to try to ransom, especially his daughter and his tribe and whatnot back, okay? So Al-Harith comes as a pagan, as a non-Muslim, and now he comes to negotiate a ransom. And he doesn't know what has happened. Who's he going to tell him? So he comes and he brings forth, his camels, whatever it is. Before they enter Medina, he looks at the entire camels of his people, and he really likes two of them. So he takes those two and puts them in Wadi al-Aqiq, which is where our University of Medina was. Right in front of it was Wadi al-Aqiq, it was a wadi. So he puts them in the side, and he leaves a goatsman or whatever to keep the camels there, and he brings the rest to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he begins the negotiation. He goes, Ya Muhammad, not a Muslim at this time, that my daughter, as you know, she is a part of the captives, and she is too noble to be a slave. Once again, the same thing here. And I am also a Kareem. I am a nobleman. I am nobility. So take these gifts and give me back my daughter. And he obviously had other negotiations, which the books don't mention. We understand this, that it's not just his daughter. He's negotiating on behalf of his tribe. But obviously, as a father, his number one concern is the daughter. Okay, so he says, take this and give me my daughter back. So the Prophet ﷺ said, and how about those two camels that you left in Wadi al-Aqiq? How about what happened to those two? So immediately he said, "Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu annaka la rasulullah." That there's no way you could have known this. You know, my people are not going to tell you. There's no way you know this other than you are actually a rasulullah. And so it is also said that at this point, the Prophet ﷺ asked for Juwayriyah's hand, and Allah knows best, maybe it was just to confirm, but it had already taken place by this point in time, or maybe it was just a confirmation to make him feel good that that he is marrying her, you know, with the permission of the father. Even though it's not needed because she was Milki Amin, and now she's freeing herself. As a freed Milki Amin, she does not need to go through the wadi. It's a technical fiqh issue. But anyway, the point is maybe just to make him feel good. And this also, by the way, fatwas that are given, and I'm also supportive of this, that if a convert sister, a Muslimah who's used to be a Christian, wants to get married, technically her wali cannot be her father, technically. The wali has to be a Muslim. But, and so she finds a wali from amongst the Muslims when she gets married. But just to make the father feel happy and be a part of the ceremony, you can also have him stand in front, you can also just make him a part, and so that they feel they are a part, even though technically the wilayah has to be to a Muslim. But there's no haraj in making the heart, you know, sympathetic and whatnot. And it seems like something like this might have occurred over here, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. And it is also mentioned that one of the wives, name is not mentioned because when these types of statements occur, it's best to leave it anonymous. One of the wives felt something and she said to Juwayriyah that, "You are nothing but a Milki Amin, you're not a wife. You are nothing but a Milki Amin, and you were caught as a slave and you remain a slave." And she went to the Prophet ﷺ complaining about this, and he, you know, calmed her down, cheered her up, said, "Didn't I give you a good mahr? The 7 uqiyah is more than I give my otherwise. Didn't I give you a good mahr? And didn't all of your family members become freed through you? How can you be a slave when we paid the mahr? That's the mahr for you. I made that the mahr. And how can you be a slave when not only you, your whole tribe was freed?" So the Prophet ﷺ basically praised her in this sense. And she embraced Islam enthusiastically and willingly and became an extremely ascetic worshipper of Allah. Out of all of the wives, she is known to be the one always involved in dhikr and spending long hours just sitting and doing dhikr and salah. And she lived and she would also regularly fast as well, very frequently. And she also lived a very quietous life after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She avoided any fitna that took place between the Sahaba. She did not get involved at all. And she performed hajj with the other wives who performed hajj. And she was one of the last wives to die because she was one of the youngest as well. And she died in 56 AH. So one of the last wives to die. Not the last, one of the last wives to die. She died in 56 Hijrah in the reign of Muawiyah. And she was prayed over by Marwan ibn al-Hakam, who was to eventually become the Khalifa, and buried in Baqi'. And that's all that we know about her. And we only have a few ahadith from Juwayriyah, so we will mention them. There's only literally like, you know, 5 or 6 ahadith that are mentioned from Juwayriyah, and there's only 2 or 3 that we're going to mention here. And that's all we have information. That's all. The books of Sirah, I scoured them, and that's all that we have from Juwayriyah bint al-Harith. So, of the ahadith we have that Juwayriyah bint al-Harith narrates, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam visited me one day and said to me, "Is there any food?" So I said, "No, except for a small piece of meat that and bone that was gifted to us from so-and-so, from the charity that was given to her. That's all that we have." So the Prophet ﷺ said, "Okay, bring it forth, because the food has now reached the place that it was written for it." Right? Its nasib has now come. This is where it was meant for. And so he ate from that. So the simple fiqh thing here is that, well, a number of things. Obviously, the most obvious one here, and this has been mentioned in other ahadith, if something is given as sadaqah to one person, and that person then gives it to the second person, it's no longer sadaqah, it is now a gift. So there was sadaqah given to this slave lady, whoever she was, we don't know her name. That slave lady then gifted it to the house of the Prophet ﷺ, a small amount of that. And the Prophet ﷺ does not eat sadaqah, but he's eating this. So a transfer of ownership transfers the ruling as well. Okay, so the sadaqah gifted to A, and sadaqah then is, and this is obviously understood, because when somebody walks into your shop and purchases, you don't find out what was the money, what not. It's a transfer of ownership, transfers the hukum. Of them as well, the transfers the ownership, changes the hukum. Yeah. Of the things that we learn as well from this hadith is the simple reality of qadr, that the Prophet is affirming qadr. And you know, we have in our Urdu expression, what is it? Likha hai. Kya lukma lukma likha hai. What is it? Wait, something. What is it? Qismat to hai, but what is it? Dane dane khane wale? What is it? Okay, so that phrase, that's it. Yeah, jazakallah khair. Okay. Dane dane pe likha hai khane wale ka naam, right? That's what it's saying. Okay, so that phrase, it's actually similar to this hadith here, right? That khalas, give it to me. It's mahal that Allah had decreed has come for it. So there's nothing wrong with this phrase that we say, and our culture in this case is valid, mashallah, tabarakallah, alhamdulillah. Two thumbs up to our culture, that the hadith actually does prove this point, that this is what has been written for it. Allah had written this is going to come here, and now I'm eating from it. So this is now the nasib of this food coming here. So this is something we all believe, and it is something that is obviously definitely overall a part of qadr, and this hadith proves it, especially for food, and especially for a luqma of food, because she goes, it's a small piece. Whatever gift gives, she gives a small piece to us. She goes, okay, now I will take it. Another hadith, the second hadith, we do that. The Prophet ﷺ passed by Juwaydiyah in the early morning on his way out. And she was in her place of worship, praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then he came back in the late afternoon, and she was still sitting there doing her dhikr and ibadah. The whole day she was there. And she said, he asked her, have you remained here in this state? She said, yes. So he said, what if I teach you words? If you say them, it will be equivalent to all of this worship you are doing. So she said, yes. So he said, Subhanallahi adada khalqihi wa ridha nafsihi wa zinata arshihi wa midada kalimatihi. The famous thing. This is narrated from Juwaydiyah. Okay, the famous phrase, this is from Juwaydiyah, and now you will never forget the qissa, because it was Juwaydiyah's entire day of worship, and the Prophet said, I'll teach you this dua, if you say it, then it is equivalent in reward. Now, this is an important point, he's not telling her, don't do that. He's telling her, you've done great, and I'll give you a gift because you've done so good. Do this and it will give you all of that without having to do all of that. And if you were to do all of that with this dhikr, obviously it will take it exponential, right? So we need to understand this. So you all know, Subhanallah, adada khalqihi. Subhanallah, adada khalqihi. I will say Subhanallah to the number of his creation. Adada khalqihi. Because the creation of Allah cannot be counted. Allah's creation is something our mind cannot comprehend, the number. عَدَدَ خَلْقِهِ وَرِضَى نَفْسِهِ. And until Allah is pleased, I will say Subhanallah. وَمِدَادَ كَلِمَاتِهِ وَزِنَةَ عَرْشِهِ. And the weight of his throne, because the throne of Allah is the largest creation of Allah. أَكْبَرُ الْمَخْلُوقَاتِ is the throne of Allah. And that's why Allah calls himself رَبُّ الْعَرْشِ الْعَظِيمِ, the Lord of the Azim throne. The throne is called Azim. And Allah mentions the Quran in the Quran that he is the Rabbul Arsh in 6 or 7 verses. And Allah mentions that on Judgment Day, his Arsh will be carried by 8 angels. And the Prophet mentions in the hadith that I have been allowed to tell you one fact about one of those angels of the Hamalatul Arsh, that between the lobe of his ear and the shoulder is the distance of 500 years of journeying. That's how big one of those angels are. And Allah is saying that 8 of those angels will be carrying the throne of Allah. So the zinat arshi, the weight of his throne, and wamidada kalimatihi, and as long as the ink of Allah's speech will be written down, which is infinity. لو كان البحر مدادا لكلمات ربه لنفد البحر. If the inks of the ocean were turned into inks and Allah's speech would be written down, the whole ocean would be diminished and gotten rid of, even if an entire other set of oceans were added. So that is basically to infinity. Now in one version of the hadith, he repeated this 3 times. Subhanallah, adada khalqi, wa ridha nafsi, wa zinata arshi, wa midada kalimati. He said it 1, 2, 3 times. So to say this 3 times is equal to worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that entire time. The next hadith, that the Prophet ﷺ visited Juwaydiyah, and it was Friday and she was fasting. So he said to her, Did you fast yesterday? She said, no. He said, are you going to fast tomorrow? She said, no. So he said, in that case, break the fast. So from this we learn the basic fiqh ruling. We don't do nafil fast on Friday to venerate Friday. This is not something we do. Unless you link it to Thursday, Friday, or Friday, Saturday. Okay. If you are fasting every third day and that happens to be Friday, then you're fasting the third day, it's allowed. If you're fasting every second day, no problem. If you're fasting for any other reason that is a mutatabi'at, you're fasting collectively. But to choose Friday as a nafil fast, no, unless you link it together. And why that is the case is the fiqhi class. Juwayriya mentioned that the final hadith will do, that whoever wears, she heard the Prophet ﷺ say, whoever wears a garment of silk in this world, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will put on him a garment of humiliation in the akhirah. Okay, so it's haram for men to wear silk and Juwayriya narrated. That's all that we have from Juwayriya, just a few hadith from Juwayriya, and that is all that we know from our mother Juwayriya. And this leaves us to our next mother, and that is Ramla binti Abi Sufyan. Ramla, the daughter of Abu Sufyan, her name is actually not known for certain. Most authorities say her name was Ramla, and some say that her name was Hind binti Abi Sufyan, but she was known, of course, by her kunya of Ummi Habiba, and that is why her name is not fully known in Islam. By the way, why did the Arabs name their daughters Hind? O people of Hind, why don't you tell me? Why did they name their daughters Hind? Ya Arab, do you know why they named them Hind? Maybe because of spices, huh? So we had the Maliha, now we have the spices, the spicy lady. Exactly. They were sharp like a sword, mashallah, mashallah, alhamdulillah. So we talked about a Saif al-Muhannad, the Indian, the Hindi sword. And the Prophet was described as the Saif al-Muhannad, as beautiful or as great as a Hindi sword. And the Hindi sword was the premier sword that the Arabs would use at that time. But that Saif al-Muhannad. As for naming their girls Hind, and their daughters and their women Hind, most likely it was because it's something exotic and beautiful. So cultures exoticize other cultures, and the Arabs would exoticize India. Okay, and so she is an Indian, Hind, like that. And it became a common name, Hind, like that. But most likely her name was Ramla, but nobody called her Ramla. Everybody called her Ummi Habiba. So her name that is common in every book of history that mentions her, she is called Ummi Habiba. Now, of course, she is famous for her father and her brother. They are legends in their own right. And of course, they are some of the most famous names of Islamic history. Abu Sufyan. Where does one begin with Abu Sufyan, right? Abu Sufyan, Sakhr ibn Harb ibn Umayyah ibn Abd al-Shams ibn Abd al-Manaf. Of course, the Banu Umayyah is the main rival to the Banu Hashim clan. Hashim and Abd al-Shams were twins, and Umayyah is the son of Abd al-Shams. And therefore, Abdul Muttalib and Umayyah are first cousins. Abdul Muttalib and Umayyah are first cousins. And the Banu Hashim, which is essentially the Banu Abdul Muttalib, and the Banu Umayyah, their clans are the rival clans, the big rival clans of the Quraysh. And of course, the Banu Umayyah, its most famous convert is Uthman ibn Affan. Right? So Uthman is a second cousin to Abu Sufyan. So Uthman and Abu Sufyan are basically relatives as well. Now Umm Habiba was, and of course Umm Habiba's younger brother is Muawiyah. So Muawiyah, Abu Sufyan, I mean everybody, younger, way younger than her. Muawiyah was much younger than Umm Habiba. So Umm Habiba was born in the 17th year before the da'wah. Hence when the hijrah occurred, she's around 30 years old. She's around 30 years old. And in terms of male lineage, she is the closest relative to the Prophet ﷺ from his wives. Male lineage. Of course, who is closer from female lineage? Yes, from female lineage. His mother's sister's daughter. Zainab bint Jahsh, from the female side, is the cousin. But as you know, in that society, it is the male lineage that is preferred. And also the nasab goes from the male lineage, aslan, right? So the nasab goes from male lineage. So in terms of male lineage, the nasab, in terms of the Arabic and even Islamic nasab, it is in fact Ramla, who is the closest relation to the Prophet ﷺ in terms of the patrilineal societies. Okay, and of course she is a pure Qurashiyya, of course, yani her father's yani, Abu Sufyan, I mean, what more do you want? And her mother is also from the Umayyad clan, and she is Safiyya binti Abil As, and therefore Safiyya binti Abil As, Uthman ibn Affan ibn Abil As, this is Uthman's aunt. So Safiyya is the first cousin of Uthman from the mother's side. Okay, Safiyya's mother, Uthman's father, are brother sister. Clear? So Uthman and Safiyya are first cousins, and of course they're from Banu Umayyah. Obviously, everybody from the Banu Umayyah, they're going to be immediate relatives. Ramla or Habiba, she married she and her husband both converted in early Islam, and their conversion was a source of great anger and insult to her father Abu Sufyan. However, it is my theory, it's a complete theory, and Allah knows best, that having his daughter as a Muslima so early on is perhaps one of the reasons that Abu Sufyan did not become ever as harsh and as antagonistic as Abu Jahl, or as Umayyah ibn Khalaf, or as Utbah ibn Rabi'ah, or any of the other leaders of Quraysh. And that's because when you have a loved family member convert, it changes the dynamics. Sometimes, usually, sometimes it does the opposite and you become the worst enemy. But generally speaking, you know, your loved one, your daughter converts. How can you be like Abu Jahl then? So Abu Sufyan was always, as we know, he was an enemy. But he was never an ignoble enemy. You know, we mentioned this many times in the seerah, that some of the enemies, they were crass and crude. They were just downright filthy and nasty. And some enemies were, relatively speaking, noble adversaries. And Abu Sufyan never, he wasn't, for example, of those who would mock the Muslims. He didn't torture the Muslims to death. He didn't throw, you know, the thing on the Prophet. He wasn't of that part of that level that we find from that group. And so, even though I'm not saying he was sympathetic, he was clearly an enemy. And he fought at Badr, he fought at Uhud. But this is war, gentleman war. You know, you fight, you lose, you die, you win. He was not, but at the same time, he was not an Abu Jahl, by far. And Allah knows best, it's my theory. One of the reasons is his own daughter. When his daughter is a Muslim, what's he going to do? He cannot be that type of enemy. Now, the story of Habiba's first husband is actually somewhat problematic, and it has caused a lot of, again, controversies. Ubaidullah ibn Jahsh, I forgot to mention. Ubaidullah ibn Jahsh. And Ubaidullah ibn Jahsh was the older brother of Abdullah ibn Jahsh, the famous Sahabi who has come up in the seerah many times. The common story that is mentioned of Ubaidullah ibn Jahsh, which every classical book of seerah mentions, so much so that I don't know of any ikhtilaf on this regard ever in early Islam, or even in medieval Islam, that Ubaidullah ibn Jahsh was one of those few people who was a hunafa before Islam. And he was thinking about many religions, and he had converted to Christianity before Islam, in the days of Jahiliyyah. Along with Zayd ibn Amr ibn Rufayn, you know, the famous, the few people that were there, the youngest of that group was Ubaidullah ibn Jahsh. The most of them were senior to him. He was the youngest of that group of hunafa. And he then decided to convert to Christianity in the days of Jahiliyyah. And he traveled the world as well, meaning he went to Rome and whatnot. So he was that person who then converted to Christianity. Then in early Islam, he converted to Islam. The first year or two of da'wah, he converted to Islam along with Habiba. Then they migrated to Abyssinia. And there, according to pretty much all the early books of seerah, and this is mentioned in Ibn Ishaq, in Ibn Sa'ad, and you know, Al-Hakim, every book of seerah, ثُمَّ تَنَصَّرَ. Then he returned to Christianity, right? And there's also a famous story mentioned in some of the books that Habiba saw a dream where she saw Ubaidullah ibn Jahsh, her husband, very disfigured, very discolored, looking, you know, like as very sick and ghastly. And she didn't understand what this was. And within a day or two, he announced that he is converting to Christianity. And he tried to force her to convert, but she refused. And so she left him and he left her. And he then died a short while later in Habasha. He died a murtad. Now, obviously, as I've said to you in our last lecture, which I went into a lot of detail about, scratching the surface. It was a lot of detail, but honestly, there's so much more that maybe will never be public news. These are advanced classes that need to be taught.
الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله حي على الصلاة حي على الصلاة حي على الفلاح حي على الفلاح الله أكبر الله أكبر لا إله إلا الله
The life I want to live. And I think we've all met people like that where it just seems as if the reason that the ridda is not intellectual. It's just life is easier. So the fact that he turned to alcohol immediately after accepting Christianity and he became mudminul khamr, which is basically a drunkard in India. So basically he always was drinking for the few weeks or months he had left to live. And kind of illustrates that there might be another reason as well. And it's not that problematic to then read in this to that, and Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best. In any case, Ubaydullah ibn Jahsh dies in the land of Habasha, far, far away. And now Ummi Habiba becomes a widow in a strange land. And her father is one of the most prominent chieftains of the Quraysh. Hence, when her idda finishes, it is a no-brainer, completely understandable. And again, I reiterate for you all that in that culture, the number one factor that made a woman attractive for marriage was her lineage. That's the way they're raised. For us, it's somewhat foreign, right? We don't make it a main factor. Well, at least in the cultures I've been raised in, but sometimes maybe it is that you're going to marry your niece or your nephew, not niece, or your niece, the father is going to say. You have to marry your cousin. It's in their minds. Maybe, okay. So the point is, it's there, the lineage issue. You can only marry within our village. That type of mentality, the Arabs at that time, they had that. The most attractive feature of a woman was who her father was and the status of her father. And it makes it even more important than her physical beauty and her wealth and anything else. Not to say that she didn't have that. We don't know much about that. I'm saying that is the main factor. And our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, especially in the context of Abu Sufyan, it is a no-brainer. It makes complete, even tactical and strategic sense. Forget the issue of she becomes the most attractive because of her father. Even as a tactical, you have the daughter of Abu Sufyan in your household. So it's a no-brainer. As soon as her idda finishes, the Prophet ﷺ sends an envoy. He sends an ambassador, basically, Rasulullah, to Najashi. Because she doesn't have her father there. Her father's a pagan or whatnot. So he sends to Najashi a letter saying that I want to marry Umm Habiba, and you will then take charge as my representative, because you are the leader of the Muslims there, right? This also shows us, therefore, that in minority situations, the wali becomes the community leader of the jama'ah. This becomes the wali, the default wali is who? It becomes the community leader here. So Najashi then sent a slave girl to Umm Habiba, saying that the Prophet has proposed for you. And Umm Habiba was so happy that she gifted jewelry that she had. She gifted it to the slave girl right then and there, that this is a gift to you. And Najashi called the same morning that the messenger came, the same evening, he called all of the Muslims to his palace. And so they came to his palace, and Najashi stood up. So the way that nikah took place back then, and in our culture it has changed, no problem. This is just their culture and our culture. Islamic law allows all of this in their culture. And this is how the marriage of the Prophet with Khadija took place as well. All of these marriages, that somebody from the groom side would stand up. Not the groom, somebody from the groom side, like Abu Talib stood up, right? And then somebody from the bride side would then stand up and propose. And somebody from the bride side would stand up and accept the proposal. This was how the nikah was done back then, right? So they would give a lecture about, you know, their honor and who they were and etc., etc. And they would say, we have our noble young man and we feel he's a great match for your tribe, so we offer him to you. And then the opposite, they would stand up and they would praise their tribe, etc. Say, okay, your Kareem, your noble young man has proposed for our Kareema and we believe they're a good match, so we accept this offer. And that was the nikah. That's how it was done. So again, that's in those days. As far as I know, it's not really done that way anymore, any of the major cultures I'm aware of. Maybe it's done in some of the other cultures. So the Najashi stood up as if he is the wakil of the Prophet, because he was the wakil. The wakil here doesn't mean lawyer, it means representative, right? Wakil actually means representative. Wakala, to delegate, to designate. So Najashi then becomes as if he is doing it on behalf of the Prophet, that I'm been appointed. And from her side, she had a cousin, an Umawi, Khalid ibn Sa'id ibn al-As, a famous Sahabi in his own right, Khalid ibn Sa'id ibn al-As. So he stood up and accepted the proposal on behalf of Umm Habiba, and that was the nikah right there. And Najashi said, I will gift the mahr from myself as a gift to the Prophet ﷺ. And so he gifted, now he's a king, so he gifted 400 dinars, and hence Umm Habiba became the one wife who had the largest mahar ever, because the Prophet would only give 12 and a half uqiyah of silver, right? And he gave much more than was typically given. And when the Muslims stood up to leave, Najashi said, where are you going? They said, what? We did the nikah. He said, it is not befitting that the nikah of a prophet takes place except that there's food. So they had a royal feast in the palace of Najashi. This was the most festive and the most exotic and the most luxurious of all nikahs of our Prophet, but he wasn't there. Others in Habasha enjoyed, and wallahi, they needed it. They needed something to enjoy after all the hardships and whatnot. This was an indirect gift to them, that they were treated to a royal festival, and Najashi treated them out with a beautiful feast on the day of the nikah of Umm Habiba. And the next morning, Najashi sent her a slave girl as a temporary gift while she was there. As far as I done my research, and I could be wrong because I didn't have time to look up every book that I have, but as far as I could tell, this lady did not come back to Medina, and I'll tell you why in a while. But this lady lived with her for a while, and this slave girl, and her name was Ubruha. Her name was Ubruha. And she brought with her ambar and oud and perfume and silk and garments. So royal gifts are being given to Umm Habiba from the palace on behalf of the Prophet, even though he didn't ask Najashi. But Najashi is so happy that he's gifting all of this to Umm Habiba. And the marriage took place in the sixth year of the Hijrah. But where is the Prophet and where is Umm Habiba? So when did Umm Habiba return? She returned when Ja'far returned after the Battle of Khaybar in the 7th year of the Hijrah. So for 1 year, there's no contact at all, and Umm Habiba enters the household basically in the end of the 7th year of the Hijrah to only live basically 2.5 years, 3 years with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Her marital life begins after Khaybar. And therefore, even more reason we have so little information about her. Who's going to narrate what happens in Habash and Abyssinia? And then obviously there in Medina, what's going to happen. And one of the things that is mentioned about this slave lady, Ubruha, as we mentioned, this lady, that she ends up embracing Islam. And she would tell Umm Habiba that go make sure when you go to the Prophet you tell him about me and my khidmah of you. Go tell him what I have done. And so she kept on reminding him of this until the last thing that she said before Umm Habiba returned back was that make sure you remind the Prophet about me. Or not remind, you tell him about me. And so when she did go to the Prophet, she did mention the stories of Ubruha, and this made the Prophet smile and laugh, and he made dua for this slave girl so many thousands of miles away. So very beautiful anecdote that her main wish was, you just mention my name, he knows who I am. And the Prophet then did know who she was and made dua for him. Ibn Sa'd reports that when Abu Sufyan heard of the marriage, he became happy. He became happy. And he used an expression in Arabic, which translates as, it sounds crude, but it's not meant to be crude, it's an expression in Arabic, that هذا فحلٌ, this is a stallion whose nose shall not be injured. Meaning, you know, in those days they would either put the nose ring on, or they would put the stamp. What do you call that? What do you call it again? Remind me. The branding they would do. But there were some animals that were so great, so beautiful, you don't do it. So they became an expression. And the expression means that this is so great, you should never do anything to hurt or harm it. So when he heard that the Prophet had married his daughter, this jahili expression blurted out, which basically means that I can never now do anything to harm the image of the Prophet. And so what I said about the psychological impact now becomes 10 times more. And this takes place in the 6th year of the Hijrah, which is essentially after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, and the end is about to come anyway, right? So it is very clear that this move had a tactical impact. Now, was this in the niyyah of the Prophet, this tactical impact? We don't know. We don't know. But why not? It makes sense. You are marrying the daughter of one of the leaders of the Quraysh. It makes sense. So it is also mentioned one of the tabi'un made a tafsir of the ayah. This is a tafsir from early Islam. It's not in the sunnah. It's not the Prophet to say, the sahaba. One of the tabi'un said, عسى الله أن يجعل بينكم وبين الذين عاديتم منهم مودة. It is possible that Allah will place between you and those whom you despise love. And one of the tabi'un said, this was the marriage of the Prophet ﷺ with Umm Habiba. So some love came between Abu Sufyan and the Quraysh, his version, and between the Prophet. So he made a tafsir of the ayah. عَسَى اللَّهُ أَنْ يَجْعَلَ بَيْنَكُمْ وَبَيْنَ الَّذِينَ عَادَيْتُمْ مِنْهُمْ مَوَدَّةً. So we don't have much information about Umm Habiba. Of what we know is that very interesting anecdotes, some of which we will mention here. She also narrated around a dozen hadith. So Juwaydi only has 4 or 5. Umm Habiba has around a dozen or so. And I'll mention some of them right now. So of them is that at some point in those 3 years she was with the Prophet ﷺ, she offered her own sister as a co-wife, another daughter of Abu Sufyan. And she said, Ya Rasulullah, why don't you marry my sister? And the Prophet ﷺ said, would you want me to do that? You want me to marry another lady? Like you, as my wife, you want me to marry? What type of, like, is that? That's not normal, right? So she said, Ya Rasulullah, it's not as if I am all alone with you. Just me and you. There's a lot of other ladies. So what will one more do basically? And I love my sister and I want her to have the khair that I have as well. Okay? So she has a very logical response. Like, look, if it was just me, I understand. I wouldn't want that. But there are already 6 now. So if I add my sister, what's the big deal? So why is she offering her own sister? it is clear that she felt that the Quranic ayah was for the rest of the Muslims and it didn't apply to the Prophet ﷺ. Because we know that the four didn't apply to him. The four didn't apply to him. So she felt that the prohibition of sisters also doesn't apply to him. And this is proven by the next phrase. So the Prophet ﷺ said, she's not allowed for me. It's not halal for me to marry your sister. And she then replied, but we have heard that you are interested in the daughter of Abu Salama. Abu Salama of Umm Salama fame. Umm Salama, Abu Salama. And they had a daughter. And the daughter's name was, we went over her name, guys. Come on, this is the most common name of early Islam. My own daughter's name, this. Zainab. Zainab binti Abi Salama. Zainab binti Umm Salama. I said she's one of the main narrators of Hadith. Remember we mentioned this, that she grew up in the household of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So, Umm Habiba is saying, we heard that you want to marry the daughter of Abu Salama. So he quizzically said, the daughter of Umm Salama, like from Abu Shima to Umm, the daughter of Umm Salama, even if she were not my Rabiba. And Rabiba is the daughter being raised in your household by text of the Quran. By text of the Quran, وَرَبَائِبُكُمُ اللَّاتِ فِي حُجُورِكُم مِّن نِّسَائِكُمُ اللَّاتِ دَخَلْتُم بِهِنَّ فَإِن لَّمْ تَكُونُوا دَخَلْتُم بِهِنَّ فَلَا جُنَاحَ عَلَيْكُمْ. This is the text of the Quran. Of the women that are haram for you are your rabibas. Who is a rabiba? Rabiba is the daughters of your wife. So he said, even if she were not my rabiba, she's haram. Even if she were not, she would still be haram for me. Even if I hadn't married Umm Salama, she'd still be haram for me. Why? Because Abu Salama and me, we both had Thuwayba as a foster mother. Right? So the Prophet is keeping track of who his foster brothers and whatnot are. So, and then he said, so do not offer me your daughters and your sisters. It's not allowed for me. Do not offer me your daughters and your sisters. So this is an interesting hadith from Umm Habiba that she offered her own sister another daughter of Abu Sufyan. And of the incidents that are mentioned about her, and I did this incident back when we did it, that after the Quraysh did something to break the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, and the Prophet then sent a message, because of this attack, the treaty is broken. We went over all those details. So Abu Sufyan became very worried, and he became afraid that the Prophet would attack Makkah. And so he traveled to Medina. This is one of those iconic moments that how we wish we had more details for. After all that has happened, now the tables have turned, right? From being the leader of the Quraysh, now he becomes essentially begging for the freedom of Quraysh, right? And he has to travel to Medina alone as a representative of the Quraysh to beg the Prophet to not attack. And he enters Medina and he doesn't go to the Prophet ﷺ. He goes to whom? His daughter. Thinking, I will use her to get to the Prophet ﷺ. And he hadn't seen her since Makkah. Because from Abyssinia, she went straight to Medina. Right? So since before the Hijrah, like 9 years have gone by, she hasn't seen him. He hasn't seen her. So all of this time frame, and there's been no visiting, obviously. When is Umm Habiba going to see her father? And Abu Sufyan enters in to Umm Habiba. Complete surprise. She was not expecting at all Abu Sufyan to come. It's a complete out of the blue thing. And after the preliminaries and whatnot, he goes to sit down on the one mattress in the room. There's only one mattress. And Umm Habiba jumps up and curls up the mattress. So Abu Sufyan said that, I don't know, are you saving me from this mattress or saving the mattress from me? Is it me who shouldn't sit here because of me? You're going to give me a better mattress? Or is the mattress not good enough for me? What is it? So she said, this is the mat of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. وَأَنْتَ رَجُلٌ نَجَسٌ مُشْرِكٌ. And you are not going to sit on the mattress of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When he heard this, he realized there's no point in even bringing the conversation up about the shafa'ah, right? And he said, you have changed for the worst after me. Then he went to Abu Bakr, kicked him out of his house. He went to Umar, who laughed and said, you want me to make shafa'a for you against the Prophet ﷺ? And he went to Ali radiallahu anhu. And Ali at least spoke with him a longer time, but said no. And he turned to Fatima directly and he said, Ya Bunayya, O little girl, can you speak to your father and your husband and do something? Nobody did anything, and he left a humiliated man for a weird period of time, because Allah then guided him to Islam, and of course he accepted Islam after the conquest of Makkah, as we know, and he died a Muslim. And we're going to mention a very interesting hadith at the end of today's talk. So this is very clear, her love for the Prophet, her concern for the Prophet is shown. And of the interesting hadith that are mentioned, and I'm going to quote it straight from the Musnad of Imam Ahmad, it's a very beautiful narration. And because it's so beautiful, I wanted to quote it directly from the Musnad. It is a later hadith. Okay, so this is the one, yeah. So Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal narrates from his teacher Muhammad ibn Ja'far, from Shu'bah, from Nu'man ibn Salim, from Amr ibn Uwais, from Ambasa ibn Abi Sufyan, from his sister Umm Habiba. So Ambasa is a younger brother to Muawiyah. Okay, so Ambasa ibn Abi Sufyan narrates from his sister, an ukhti Umm Habiba, the wife of the Prophet ﷺ, that she heard the Prophet ﷺ say that any Muslim who prays to Allah every day 12 raka'at extra from the fariḍah shall have a palace built for him in Jannah. You all know the hadith, right? This version says 12, by the way. In some versions say 10. So Umm Habiba's version says 12. Umm Habiba said, فَقَالَتْ أُمُّ حَبِيبَ I have never ceased to pray those 12 raka'at since the day I heard the Prophet ﷺ say that. Her brother Amr said, as he narrated the hadith, and I have never ceased to pray those 12 raka'at since I heard my sister narrate that. Then Nu'man ibn Salim, I mentioned her brother, then the narrator Amr, I skipped one. So her brother says the same thing. Amr ibn Aws says the same thing. I never ceased to pray 12 raka'at since I heard Ambasa narrate it. And then Nu'man ibn Salim said the exact same thing. I never stopped praying 12 raka'at since the day I heard my Shaykh Amr ibn Uwais from Ambasa ibn Sufyan, from Umm Habiba, narrate this hadith. So the question is, are we now going to... That was the purpose here. Pakka? Pakki baat hai? Inshallah. We're going to now make sure we try to do this every single day. Look at the iman. Four generations of narrators, right? From the teachers of Imam Ahmad, all the way back to Umm Habiba. Everyone saying, as soon as I heard this hadith from that day, I never stopped praying. And every one of them is now doing it. And then he makes it a point to tell his student this. And this is called in Arabic a silsila. Science of it is called silsila. The silsila means you are going to keep on doing what the teacher did. So it's a beautiful hadith, a silsila of praying 12 raka'at every single day. And it is started from Umm Habiba. So from that, obviously, we learn the her eagerness to follow the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And of the narrations as well, we'll go straight to Imam Ahmad's Musnad here. Of the narrations as well, is that Umm Habiba, where did it go? Ugh, I forgot this one. Umm Habiba, okay, I will miss it from this one then. I'm positive it was in Musnad Imam Ahmad. Maybe it could be in... here it is. Sorry, my bad. Okay. Zainab binti Abi Salama, the one we talked about, said, I visited Umm Habiba. What did I say? Zainab is the main narrator of the next generation from the women Sahaba. And we see her name over and over and over again. This is the same Zainab that Umm Habiba said, I thought you were going to marry her. What do you mean I would never marry her? That's Zainab said. That... I heard that I visited Umm Habiba binti Abi Sufyan, and she had heard news that her father Abu Sufyan had died. And on the third day, she called for perfume, and she applied perfume on her arms. And she then said, I have no need or desire for any perfume. But I heard the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say, لا يحل لامرأة تؤمن بالله واليوم الآخر أن تحد على ميت فوق ثلاث ليال إلا على زوج أربعة أشهر وعشرة. It is not allowed to perform ihdad. And ihdad is to demonstrate your sadness by essentially cutting off from the world, by wearing clothes that are not normal, like they just don't care about your appearance, you know, just don't eat and drink normally. So, and they would do an actual ritual, and in many cultures and civilizations it's still very common. In the Jewish civilization there's something, in others they have an actual ritual that when somebody dies you demonstrate that by wearing different clothing, for example, sad clothing or whatnot, right? Even this culture they wear black and whatnot. That's the type of ihdad that they do. So, and the Arabs had ihdad, and in our sharia a type of ihdad is allowed. It's not wajib, it's not mustahab, it is allowed for 3 days. So for those 3 days, you just be extra morose, you know, sad, life is not normal for you, you know, it's fine, okay. Khalas, mashi al-hal, no big deal. It's not, you are allowed to do that. But on the third day, you have to get your act together and move on to the best of your ability. This is what the hadith is saying. That Umm Habiba is saying, I have no desire. And I don't even, the Prophet has passed away. I have no desire, no need. No desire, no need. What is the need? Just to follow the hadith that ihdad should not be observed for more than 3 days, except for the wife, she does it 4 months and 10 days. And so she put on perfume just to obey the commandment of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And for the rest of her life, she lived a very quietist life. And she passed away in the 44th year of the Hijrah during the Khilafah of her brother Muawiyah, subhanAllah. She lived to see Muawiyah's Khilafah. But very interestingly, she did not get involved in the civil wars between Muawiyah and Ali. And that's very profound. She didn't do that. Even though her blood was one way and her statement would have had a big impact, but she did not get involved. And this shows her intelligence and her iman, that she stayed out of this even though her own blood was involved. And we don't have any, and it is authentic narrated that Muawiyah, when he visited Medina, he would visit his sister, one of the few people that can visit, but she didn't get involved in politics. It remained, you know, blood, brother, sister, but no politics there. And she, on her deathbed, she called Aisha to her chambers, to her room, and she said to Aisha that we have had our issues between us, as what happens between co-wives. So now I pray that may Allah forgive me and may Allah forgive you. Meaning, whatever happened in the past, I'm about to die. Let's just forget about anything trivial that might have happened. And Aisha said, may Allah forgive it all. And from my side, I have no complaints against you. You are completely, there's no issues. From my side, you know, as we say, maaf karli, everything is gone, no problem. We, you know, it happens between co-wives. This is something that is natural. Harsh statements, words happens. And so she wants to make sure on judgment day, I don't have anything. So she brings Aisha to her chamber. She's on her deathbed. And she goes, look, anything that might have happened, you know, can we now forget about it? And Aisha says, yes, from my side, completely gone. And so she says that you have made me so happy now. I pray that Allah makes you happy as well. And this shows the iman and taqwa that both of them had. And she then did the same to Umm Salama. These were the, you know, the only two that were alive at the time. Umm Salama and Aisha, they both came. And this was done at that time. Now, we conclude today's lecture with somewhat of a problematic hadith in terms of its content. It's not problematic in terms of political correctness. It seems to just jar a lot of things up. And the problem is compounded in that it is in Sahih Muslim. And this has caused a lot of controversy, and Habiba's name is mentioned, so I need to bring it in here. The hadith is narrated from Ibn Abbas, who says that Abu Sufyan was being boycotted or treated harshly by the rest of the Muslims. This is after embracing Islam. So Abu Sufyan was being treated coldly. Pause here. Why wouldn't he be after all that's happened? There's a lot of history and baggage, and it's difficult to ignore. People have lost their husbands, fathers, sons, daughters because of Uhud and Badr, because of the tactics of Abu Sufyan. Even if he's a noble enemy, he was an enemy. and much happened. He was the commander of Badr, right? And he was one of the commanders of Uhud, and he was one of the leaders of the Quraysh. So clearly there's a lot of irritation and whatnot. So people were boycotting him, treating him coldly. So he came to the Prophet ﷺ asking him three things. Number one, he said, Ya Rasulullah, I have Umm Habiba, the best of all Arabs and the most beautiful of all Arabs. I will give her to you in nikah. He said, yes, I accept. Number two, my son Muawiyah, take him as your secretary, katib. And katib doesn't just mean scribe here. A lot of times you see the books translated as a scribe. Katib is your personal assistant. Katib is your secretary, right? Take him as your secretary. He said, yes. Number three, command me to fight against the mushrikeen as I used to fight against the Muslims. He said, yes, I command you. And by the way, Abu Sufyan died in Sham fighting against the Byzantine Empire. So he died in the battlefield, yani a shaheed. So inshallah, obviously he's all forgiven as a sahabi. So he said, yes. And the narrator says, Ibn Abbas says, and Abu Sufyan knew the Prophet never said no. So he asked him these three things, knowing he would say yes. Now, why is this problematic? Why is this narration problematic? The nikah's already done. The nikah's already done. So what is this point of him saying, I have Umm Habiba, marry her. Uzawijuka, yeah, I'm going to marry her to you. How is this there? And this has led to a lot of commentary in the books of hadith about this hadith. And by the way, this also shows you the difference between Bukhari and Muslim. Generally speaking, there are quite a few problematic hadith in Muslim. Almost none in Bukhari. If you know your sciences of hadith and you study hadith and you study the books of hadith, truly Bukhari is in a category of its own. And anybody who studies this knows firsthand. It is the creme de la creme. Even number two, Muslim, is a marked difference. And this is just one example. This hadith is in Sahih Muslim. And it is quite problematic. And it has led to a lot of controversy. And a lot of opinions have come. So some have said, and this opinion is discarded, but there is one or two early historians that said, Umm Habiba was married after the conquest of Mecca, based on this narration. But that makes no sense. It goes against everything we know. Marriage took place in Abyssinia. And there are many narrations about this. And Umm Habiba came back with Ja'far, etc. It's like everything falls apart. This hadith is not definitely going to contradict everything that we know. Okay, this narration. So that's clearly wrong. Another interpretation is that Abu Sufyan is saying, let's renew the contract. Let's reaffirm the contract. And the response is, since when is that something Islam does? Once the nikah has been done, you don't have round two of the nikah. Right? It doesn't work that way. And by the way, I've been asked this question many times by people who might have done a smaller nikah ceremony in the masjid. And then they're like, oh, but now we have the money to have a big feast. Can we do it all over again? I was like, you can do whatever you want. It's not going to be a nikah. You know, you can call it whatever you want. The nikah has taken place, you know. You can have a big festival and ceremony, but you can't do katab kitab and the ijab and qabool. It's just going to be a show. It doesn't matter. So the point is, the second opinion as well, it doesn't make sense. You don't renew, you don't redo the contract once the contract has been done. There is no sense of this. So the third opinion is a modified. And that is that, no, he's not renewing the contract. He's basically saying that, Ya Rasulullah, now I happily give you my not permission, because it's written, my affirmation. Like, you have now my blessings, right? And the response is, nobody needed his blessings. And that's not the wording of the hadith, is uzawijuka, I will marry her to you. So that also doesn't make sense. And Imam al-Bayhaqi says that perhaps this phrase was uttered before the conquest of Mecca. Maybe Abu Sufyan met the Prophet somewhere else in the 6th year of the Hijrah and said this conversation with him. But we know Abu Sufyan and the Prophet never had a friendly meeting until he accepted Islam. So again, these are all interpretations that Allahu A'lam. Ibn Hazm says, this hadith is mawdu' without a doubt, bila shak. And it is in Sahih Muslim, which is also problematic. Okay? Many scholars have said, well, it's not mawdu', but a mistake has been made. one of the narrators messed up. And they point to a particular figure, well-known narrator of hadith. His name is Ikrimah ibn Ammar. Ikrimah ibn Ammar. FYI, we have some time. I'll give you a two-minute personal anecdote. So my undergraduate from Medina is in the College of Hadith. In our third year, so every year, I had the old system of Medina. These days they've watered it down and everything has changed, and it's nothing compared to what it used to be in the good old days in the mid-90s when I was there. So we had a term paper we had to do every single year, a major term paper, like, you know, 70, 80 pages, a big term paper. And so in the third year of our undergraduate, we had to do a term paper on one narrator of hadith. The whole 70 pages on one narrator of hadith. And my narrator was this particular character, Ikrimah ibn Ammar. So I know Ikrimah ibn Ammar pretty well because I have 70 pages written on him. I still have it in my library somewhere. So I compiled everything ever written about Ikrimah ibn Ammar, all the hadith he's done. Do a thorough, it's called Jarh wa Ta'dil. You do a thorough survey of what people have said about him, his narrators, whatnot. And essentially, in a nutshell, Ikrimah ibn Ammar is problematic, and he has like a C-, D-plus type of ranking. Okay, he just barely passes, yet there are some question marks about him. And this hadith is one of those problematic hadith as well that he is narrating, that his memory, I'm talking about his C-, D-plus, his memory wise. As a Muslim, he was a good person. He's in the fourth generation of narrators, but he's basically a little bit off. So a lot have said this hadith is weak because of Ikrimah ibn Ammar, and frankly, there's a good, that's what I lean to. Allah knows best. And Ibn al-Qayyim and Ibn al-Kathir said, so it is weak even though it's Sahih Muslim, and I lean to this, I don't have a problem saying this. Ibn al-Qayyim and Ibn al-Kathir, they have said that Abu Sufyan offered his other daughter the same way that Umm Habiba had offered her sister. He offered another daughter. And one of the narrators then made a mistake and mentioned it as Umm Habiba. And Allah knows best. The fact of the matter is this hadith is not easy to reconcile. It doesn't make sense what is going on. And perhaps just to say that Ikrimah messed up and his memory just faltered and he just did something, you know. Let's finish this, inshallah, with that. So with that, inshallah, let me just do the few hadith that I still wanted to do from Umm Habiba. And then, inshallah, we will then open the floor for Q&A. Muawiyah said, I asked Umm Habiba. So Muawiyah is narrating hadith from Umm Habiba. I asked Umm Habiba, did the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam pray in the garment that he would sleep in, his sleeping clothes? And she said, yes, as long as he didn't see any Adha, you get the point. Anything that was there, that was, yes, as long as there was nothing that was visible there, you could pray. So it is permissible to pray in the clothes you sleep in, as long as there's no spot, something on there that should not be there, then in that case, you should cleanse that point. Umm Habiba narrated that, and this is, subhanAllah, so many of our mothers, and subhanAllah also shows us the character of our Prophet ﷺ. Umm Habiba narrated that, the Prophet ﷺ would kiss when he was fasting, doesn't break the fast. And this is narrated from almost all of our mothers. And I already mentioned the hadith of putting perfume on the third day, that is also mentioned there. Umm Habiba said that when the Prophet ﷺ heard the adhan, he would repeat after the muadhin until the muadhin was quiet. We all know this, and it is narrated from Umm Habiba. Umm Habiba narrated that the Prophet ﷺ said that the angels do not accompany a caravan in which a bell is used. So the bell that is being used those days, they had a bell, the angels do not accompany that caravan. Umm Habiba narrated that she said, I heard the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say, whoever prays four raka'at before dhuhr and four raka'at after dhuhr, Allah will make Jahannam haram for him. Okay, so this hadith explains the 12, because there's two riwayat. There's two riwayat, 12 and 10, okay? And if you follow this one, now again, how you do the 12, there is ikhtilaf between the madahib. One version is this one, four before dhuhr, four after dhuhr. The more common that one that the Hanafis know is four before and two after, right? And then other madahib, two before, two after. So all of this is narrated. and the Sunan al-Rawatib are not Fariḍa. So you can have a little bit of leeway. But Umm Habiba was of the opinion it should be four before and four after. So this is what she would be doing as a part of her 12. And which means that she would then change around some other ones. Which again, I don't know which one it was, how she would do that. Allah knows best. But with that, inshallah ta'ala, we finish Umm Habiba binti Abi Sufyan. And our next lecture will be the final lecture for the mother of the believers. And inshallah, in June, before I leave, we will have one khitamuhu misk, inshallah, lecture, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, inshallah. Okay, any questions? You have a question, go ahead. So this is the third opinion there that I mentioned, that he's basically trying to say that my daughter is your wife, right? So he's trying to give himself some prestige by saying this in public, and it's not unreasonable. It's not unreasonable. It's plausible. It's simply the wording is like, I will marry you, my daughter. He should have said that my daughter is married to you. So the only reason is the wording is problematic. The word uzawijuka iya, which is, as you know, I will marry her to you, which is I shall do this. And she's already married. It is very plausible, which is why of these opinions, two of them are essentially the same thing, that either renew the contract or I'm reaffirming the contract. And that's, I'm not saying it's unreasonable. It could be the case. Allah knows best. In which case, the hadith should be considered authentic then. No problem in that case, inshallah. Anything else? Yes, go ahead. Mukataba. Does the mukataba have to be accepted? There are ikhtilaf amongst the madhahib. Does the mukataba of the slave have to be accepted? And the Quran says, كَاتِبُوهُمْ إِنْ عَلِمْتُمْ فِيهِمْ خَيْرًا. Do the mukataba if you see good from them. And the majority have said that the good here refers to if you see good from them, you must do mukataba. Islam. Very good. Islam. So the Muslim slave, it is wajib to do mukataba of. Now you will say, but isn't this making the slave want to convert because of mukataba? And we respond, what? Yes. Why not? Give him any and every perk. Give him any and every perk. So the Quran mentions, and this is the majority interpretation, the Muslim slave, it is wajib to do mukataba of. So it's an incentive. When the slave converts, then he demands freedom. Khalas, you have to negotiate a fair price. And then khalas, bismillah. And that's why, like I said, the Islamic concept of riq was so different than the Western concept. There was never a slave class. In this culture, you had the master race, you had the slave race, right? And it was perpetuated for 400 years. We see now the problems. That never happened in Islam. Never. You acquired one batch of riq, and they were absorbed into society. Another batch comes, they are absorbed into society. Another batch comes, and that batch is not monolithic. You had people of all backgrounds and all skin colors, right? And they're not treated obviously the way that. So the whole issue is very different in this regard. So this issue of mukataba is one of the main mechanisms that allowed slaves to integrate into Islamic society as free people and as fully equal, and as people who then, their children and grandchildren, will be a part of the broader society. And that's what we see in history, inshallah. Well, there's another hand before I get to you. Yes, bismillah, go ahead. No. Today we have to do this, bismillah. Anything else? Yes, go ahead. He just asked, can we ask non-halakha questions? I said, no. Oh, you're talking about Ubaydullah ibn Jahsh. Sorry, I didn't get it. Okay. So Ubaydullah ibn Jahsh issue. Ubaydullah ibn Jahsh, his ridda occurred in the sixth year, maybe the end of the fifth year of the Hijrah, right? It is most likely plausible that the laws of Riddah had already been finalized by this time. Most of the laws were revealed within the third, fourth, fifth years. So it is very likely the default would be at this point in time, the head of Riddah has been revealed. Now the question comes, firstly, living in a minority situation, the Muslims understood that they don't have the sultan, the authority, to implement these laws in a minority situation. And that is very clear from this incident. So Ubaidullah ibn Jahsh was free to become a murtad. He became a murtad. And the max that the Muslim community do, which it did do, was to socially boycott him. Social ostracization. It was like, khalas, you go, we are lakum dinukum waliya din. So this is something very clear. And therefore, even the most ultra-conservative, yani madhabi, wed to the tradition, khalas, this is your way out. You cannot implement the laws of punishment in a minority situation. That requires the state behind you. That is going to, and it requires a judge, requires the law. You don't just set up your own informal kangaroo courts under a tree in the middle of nowhere and you start doing this. No, you need the law behind you. And you need the official sanction of and the blessings of the state behind you. So in a minority situation, clearly this is not something to be done. You're asking as well of a very, very sensitive issue. And as usual, as I've learned from my experiences, people love to take these clips that I do and find 10 seconds and then put them on YouTube that, oh, so-and-so says this, and then they misinterpret it, right? And I have gotten into a lot of trouble for 10, 20-second clips that are taken from my seerah lectures and from this what? You're asking a very detailed question, should they be applied in our times? There's no easy answer. I will simply say, I am very open to rethinking through this this issue for the simple reality that the modern nation state does not take the place of a khilafah. For the simple reality that any nation state, whether it is even the blessed land of Pakistan, in the end of the day, Pakistan is a nation state, in which case its citizens by definition have to be equal. That's the definition of a nation state. Your citizens of Pakistan are all equal. If they're all equal, then you cannot have two sets of laws, generally speaking, between different sets of people, right? Federal laws, maybe personal laws. That's why in some countries you have. So the whole nation state trying to reconcile it with the Sharia is a very difficult project. And you have, of course, some very influential thinkers like Wa'il Hallaq mentioned. It is impossible. He has a very famous book called The Impossible Islamic State, right? And in it, he basically argues that having a nation state based upon the laws of the Sharia is impossible, not because the nation state is so grandiose and beautiful and ideal, but because the Sharia makes Allah, he's a non-Muslim, he's an Arab non-Muslim. Wa'il Hallaq is a non-Muslim, but he's one of the most famous professors of Islamic studies alive today. And he's written a book that went viral. It was The Impossible Islamic State. And in it, he basically says, the laws of the Sharia make so much sense. They are cohesive. They're logically, we're talking about, by laws here, we mean how you deal with your ummah and the differences between Muslim, non-Muslim, etc. And he said the nation state is actually an illogical enterprise. The concept of a country is imaginary. And so because the nation state is a somewhat of an imaginary figment of the collective imagination of the people who believe in it, and the Sharia has these codified laws that make sense. If you're a Muslim, this happens. If you're non-Muslim, that happens. You cannot reconcile the two because this is not going to match with, the imaginary is not going to match with the real. That's his premise here. And it's something very interesting to think about. Also, in the old times, these blasphemy laws, they served a purpose. Do they still serve that purpose now? Allahu alam, with the age of modernity and the freedoms to do everything. So I am somebody who definitely loves the tradition, wants to stay with the tradition. But there are times when we have to ask ourselves, does the tradition allow us to break away from the tradition? If it does, and only if it does, then we should rethink through. So even the social boycotting in modern times is a problem in the Western lands, because the murtad of our times in these modern countries, subhanAllah, if you're going to cut off totally, they're going to go even farther away. So it makes sense to have some relationship with them, inshallah. So the point is, I'm not giving a concrete answer to your question. I'm not giving a concrete answer, and neither am I qualified to. But I do think that we are between two extremes, and I'm a critic of both of these extremes. On the one hand, you have these essentially progressives who are embarrassed at the laws of the Sharia, and they genuinely have an inferiority complex. And so they just want to change, not because of the Sharia, but because they're embarrassed. And on the other hand, as a reaction to those progressives, you have the ultra-fundamentalists, you have the uber-literalists, like, khalas, the textbook says it, or the books of fiqh say it, and I don't care what anybody says, and it must be haq and whatnot. And real fiqh is not copying and pasting from 1,000 years ago. Real fiqh is to really contextualize the laws of Allah in the world that you live in. And that requires sometimes you stay firm and sometimes you modify. Is this one of those things that you modify? Sunni fiqh is not based on one man shows. Sunni fiqh is collective work. Sunni fiqh, generally speaking, people come together and they find comfort in group think, in fatwas. Yes, individuals give their fatwas, no doubt, but a solitary fatwa will always be looked down upon. But when you have many famous ulama saying the same thing, then it adds some credibility. And there are many discussions going on right now. And those countries that have the option to apply or not apply, they should be at the forefront of arranging international conventions, talking about this topic publicly, bringing the leading minds together, and having these collective. As for us here in North America or any Western country, it's a theoretical issue. And anybody who says the Sharia says this, we say, well, maybe it does, it doesn't. I'm not intending to bring that aspect of Sharia to any land that is not based on the Sharia. And with that, inshallah, we will conclude for today, and then we'll resume next Wednesday, inshallah ta'ala. Bismillah.